holiness. This is the fourth of the four topics that we're drawing out of Colossians chapter 1. In this case, we're focusing on verses 24 to 29. And I'd like to begin by just reading that section. If you haven't opened your own scriptures to that point, or if you don't have your electric device where you've plugged into that portion of the Word of God, you might want to do that. But follow with me as I read this portion of God's letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians. "Now I rejoice," Paul says, "in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Well, as I mentioned, on the third Sunday of Advent, we concentrated our thoughts on Jesus as the one who brought about peace between God the Father, the Creator, and the creation, which when Adam rebelled against God had fallen under the judgment of God's wrath. The reason for this, of course, is the holiness of God. God's holiness is absolute. Few things, if any, more decisively distinguish us from our God and challenge our understanding of him. God is almighty. There is nothing capable of resisting the power of God, except one thing, and that is God's holiness. It is God's holiness that regulates God's power. I made the observation to my son Caleb, whom many of you know, just last night, and we were talking about this. And I said, you know, I think that a significant aspect of the tragedy of Islam is that Allah is power without regulation. He is a God of absolute power, and there is nothing within the system of beliefs that gives the believer any confidence whatsoever regarding how God will use that power. But that is not the way it is with Christians. We understand the holiness of God regulates, it controls the power of God. God is absolute in his goodness, and his goodness includes loving kindness and compassion. But contrary to our liberal Christian friends, the goodness of God, even though it is absolute, is not without regulation. The goodness of God is controlled also by his holiness. So God's absolute power is controlled by his holiness. And God's compassions, his loving kindness, his goodness is controlled by his holiness. God's holiness is seen in his perfect integrity. God never violates his word, ever. God never, therefore, violates justice, ever, for he is a God of justice. God, you see, never violates his word, never cuts corners. Some of us who had opportunity to be with Twala Yates, Wally's wife, had occasion during the slow decline to wonder, why does God wait? Why does God wait? Not too long ago, you might recall, those of us well connected in this congregation, with Tony Edwards. And at some point you say, God, what's the point? Just let it be done. But God never cuts corners. And so each thing is played out to its full and proper conclusion. You see, He treats us with the same integrity that He treats Himself and all other things. Now, God's holiness is what deeply puzzled and troubled the prophet Habakkuk. He was trying to understand first God's patience with the extreme wickedness of His own people, Judah. But then, as he appealed to God in prayer, asking, "Why do you allow this people so wicked to go on and on and on?" God gave him an answer. And the answer that God gave to him was even more profoundly troubling to him than the first problem. You see, God revealed His intention to use the armies of Babylon to punish the people of Judah. But the armies of Babylon were utterly pagan, had no knowledge of God. They were wicked, cruel, oppressive. And so Habakkuk says, "What is this about?" Chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, we read, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And then remembering the promises of God to Israel, he says, "We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." And then he articulates the heart of his struggle. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Have you been there? He doesn't, of course, need to be as dramatic as it was for Habakkuk. But have you ever been in an office and you watch the manipulator maneuver, destroying one person, another person, and finally achieving the highest position? And you say, "Where's God? Where's God?" Or in the political scene, you see one good man and one good woman after another being pushed aside, pushed down, and destroyed. And you say, "And this comes to the top? What's that?" Have we never been perplexed about the way God handles things? You see, I think if you examine verses 12 and 13, it's just 13 on the screen, if you examine them closely, I think you will find a powerful tension between them. Habakkuk knows that God is absolutely faithful to His promises and His purposes, and therefore will not ultimately abandon the people of the covenant. He knows that. And therefore he can affirm, "We will not die." But if God is perfectly faithful to the covenant, He is also absolutely pure, both free of sin and opposed to sin, so much so that He cannot see evil or look at wrong. By which Habakkuk obviously means the Lord cannot look on those things with indifference. He will act. And that's the problem. The problem for Habakkuk is that whether he looks at the wickedness of Judah, where up till now, in his experience, the wicked have gone unpunished while the righteous are being crushed, or he looks at Babylon, which God has chosen to punish Judah. In both cases, he says, it's the unrighteous which come out on the top. Where is God? What is He doing? And how are we supposed to respond? Now you see, Habakkuk's problem is a thorough knowledge of the Word, and he knows that with God, holiness is a non-negotiable. He knows that God's faithfulness and holiness are inseparable. Perfect faithfulness is an aspect of God's holiness. Perfect faithfulness is one of the expressions of incorruptibility. Our God is incorruptible. He has perfect integrity. He is absolutely faithful. He stands by His word. God never breaks or betrays His promises any more than He changes His plans. And so in deep perplexity, Habakkuk resolves to simply wait and see what God will say to him. And so we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. The Lord proceeds then to tell Habakkuk that the Babylonians will surely come, they will surely devastate the land, but the day will come when they will also be devastated and fall under the hand of punishment for their wickedness and idolatry. Then Habakkuk completes his prophecy with one of the most stirring prayers in all of Scripture. I want you to listen to this, because I think what this prayer does is it speaks to us about the very heart of that strength that we need to have if we are going to be those who wait upon the Lord and respond to His call to us, whatever it is. This is what Habakkuk writes. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And then he ends his prayer with this statement of unshakable faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So, to use a common expression, come hell or high water, I stand with God. Are we there? You see, God's holiness is no less in the new covenant than it was in the old. Evil and God cannot indefinitely coexist. I don't know about you, but every now and then I see one of those bumper stickers or those window stickers that has the symbols of all the religions of the world, you know, and it says, coexist. And my thought is, right, not working out too well today. If you're the wrong religion, you ain't existing. How deeply naive to think that we can invite men to believe with their heart and their mind in things contradictory and never mind. You see, God is not indifferent. And therefore, neither can we be. Paul wrote to the Colossians that Jesus had made peace between God and creation by shedding the blood of Christ upon the cross for the sins of humanity. But that is not the end of the matter, neither for the world in general nor for the Christian in particular. Paul goes on immediately in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And he says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And there's a purpose. Notice the purpose. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. And then he adds a conditional. And the conditional statement is this: if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. I mentioned before that Christians live between two Advents. We live between the first Advent, which was the coming of Christ, the Son of God, born of a child from the Virgin Mary. There is a second Advent. That Advent is when the Lord Jesus returns, as the angel said when he left on clouds. And he returns with a purpose, and that is to establish his reign upon the face of the earth. That's the plan. Either way, we can be sure that holiness on our part is non-negotiable with the Lord. And that is what we hear again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. That is the plan. That was the intention of the Father in sending the Son in the first Advent, and of the Son in giving himself over to death for our sins. It's important for us to realize that something was finished on the cross, right? Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." I hope you do better than that when you talk to Peter at the gate. Right. It is finished! And I'll bet you that statement resounded through the courts of heaven to the uttermost extent of creation. But we need to know what was finished and what wasn't. You see, what was finished was God's justice against our sin. What was not finished was the transformation of unholy creatures into holy ones. In all honesty right now, consider this. What if you were offered this opportunity to go immediately to heaven with no transformation of your character? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, no. Not for a moment would I want, in my present condition, to stand before the holy Lord Jesus Christ and let those eyes of fire burn into me, observing all of those flaws, all of those corruptions, all those deceptions, all those self-lies, all of that stuff with which I struggle, and stand in front of him and say, "Here I am." Heaven forbid. May the righteousness of Jesus Christ be draped over me so that the Lord God of heaven sees only his righteousness and my name only comes up on the lips of Jesus Christ saying, "Father, I died for this one." Amen. But that's not the whole of the matter. If that was the whole of the matter, let it be done. Enough. Call us all to heaven today. End the valley of the shadow of death. Be through with it. Who wants to go through the agony of suffering? Who wants that? But God has a plan. And he does not change his mind. And therefore, neither can we. We have not yet been transformed. we are not yet holy and blameless and above reproach. It is important at this juncture that we note exactly what Paul says. He does not say that the believer is to somehow become sinless or morally perfect. Paul knew only too well that that could not happen. What he does say is that we are to become stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It is essential that we notice the terms. Am I stable? Am I steadfast? Am I focused on the hope of the gospel? What is the hope of the gospel? Well, the hope of the gospel is that we will be saved by faith in Jesus, the sin bearer. We're back to the cross, of course. We are saved by the finished work of the cross. Because that is true, we do not despair even when we fall into sin. Parentheses. When I blow it, when I stumble, when I fall, when I wander, how do I respond? What the Word says, the minute I recognize what I've done, where I've been, I take myself right straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. I throw myself down and I cry out, have mercy on my soul, forgive me and cleanse me, restore me. Not in despair, but in hope. Remember, hope is faith praying. And so, those who are on the path, do not despair. But rather, they stand up again. So how's the standing up again business going? The only people I know who don't need to stand up again are the ones who never fall. I don't know those people. So we confess our sins and we place our faith in the promise that He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This could hardly be more distant from those who are relaxed and lackadaisical and indifferent to sin in their lives. You see how different it is? You see, it is one thing to say, I trust in the sufficiency of the grace of God to cleanse away, remove the offense of my sin. And quite another thing to say, you know, it's a small thing. I'm saved. I've got it going with God. And I mess up, but really, you know, it's just not that big a deal. Really? Really? Which portion of the nail driven into his hands to which the name of your sin that you just passed off so lightly, which portion of the nail do you think it's written on? And it goes, wham! And drives through his flesh to bring out the blood and bring death to the man. Those little sins which we pass off lightly and say, no big deal. You see, there is a correlate, right? To love God means you hate sin. You cannot do otherwise. You just simply cannot. You cannot love a holy God who hates sin and yourself not hate sin. It won't work. It won't happen. If you try it, you will find that you are continually running away from Him. You'll find that you selectively read the Word of God. I mean, you can't stay in the presence of the fire of His holiness. If in fact you're not willing to name sin a sin and to cry out to God, let me be free of it. No one, of course, in their right mind thinks that overcoming sin is easy. No one in their right mind thinks that learning to love and trust God is easy. That to become stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, such that you struggle with temptation and sin, but you remain fixed in your heart on the Lord and long for that purity of heart and mind which you know is pleasing to Him, that's just not easy. At the core of what it means to be a part of the worshiping body of Christians is the realization that we constantly need help and encouragement along the way. Oh, we tremble. We hide in our draperies of pride and keep the reality of our weakness, sins, and fears hidden away from others because we don't want to disrupt or trouble the relationships in the body of Christ when the very fact of hiding our sins and keeping the illusion of our respectability is what empties the fellowship of the body of its spiritual substance. So, when I asked about how's the standing upness going, perhaps I could have appended a corollary to it. Who's around to help you stand up? Who do you have to whom you can go, to whom you can call, that you can say, I'm down. I need some upness. I need somebody to help me get up. I have occasions down at Good Earth where none of you know that I go. And but I meet up with some very strange people down there. And that's why I go, because, you know, it's sort of a remarkable event. Anyway, some of the guys are in Alcoholics Anonymous. And you know how those guys survive? They have somebody they can call on. When they feel temptation, when they begin to lose the battle, on the phone. And you know what happens on the other end of the phone? I'm there. You call, I'm there. What about us? They do it to escape the power of alcohol. We do it to escape the power of death. So, the body of Christ. You see, this is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. This is the gift of the holy God to His people whom He desires to make holy. This is what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Beloved, I am quite willing to say that every person in this room has been given a stewardship of faith from God to be someone else's companion upon the way. And you should find out who that person is. They need you. They need you. Paul has no illusions that he is somehow adding something to the finished work of Christ upon the cross for satisfying the righteous demands of a holy Father for humanity's sin. He would have considered that idea to be blasphemy and absurd at the same time. Rather, what he is saying is this, and how well we know this, right? Can you identify with this? That we are called to an often painful work of grace in sharing the gospel and edifying the saints and building one another up in love. That's what we're called to do. This is our part in the great work of grace being accomplished by God through His Son, of which we have become a part, for we are the body of Christ. And this is what we hear Paul speaking of in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. Hear them again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. On the last day, I have every expectation that Jesus is going to set me in front of himself and he's going to say, John, let's go down the roster of those people who were in the churches that you served and over whom and for whom you preached and taught the Word of God. And let us take a measure of their maturity in Christ. For that will be the measure of your ministry. We are to manifest the love of God. And we are to exercise whatever abilities we have to bless those around us. Although Paul does not expand on the matter here, we know from elsewhere in the Scriptures and from personal experience that the struggle we face is both with making contact with those we want to help, for there is inevitably resistance. And we struggle with ourselves, don't we? Because there is inevitably resistance. I don't want to go there now. I don't want to talk to that person now. I don't want to be disturbed. I'm liking where I'm at. Please, I'm tired. And that is but the least level of resistance. The root of this, in a sense, is that what is at work in us is God's love and not simply our own. So it is God's love in us that pulls at us and pulls at us and pulls at us. And oh, heaven forbid that I too often would say no to the love of God and shut the love of God off until finally he does not speak. By now, I have no doubt but that most of us in this room recognize something that probably is not often said but is true. And that is, the love of God in us is not a natural love. It is an alien love. The world knows all about loving. They love one another. They love their own kind. But that's not the kind of love that we are called to exercise. We're called to love the unlovely. We're called to love whomever it is God says, go and love that person. We're called to love out of obedience. We're called to love by lifting up the truth and grace of God, even when the person says, no, and then says, go away. This love in us works as much to change us as it does to change those whom we seek to serve. Paul captures this in his statement to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, he says this. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. So here we are on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas is almost here. By tradition, Christmas has become the time above all when we give gifts, a kind of reflection or echo, if you will, of the gift-giving by the Magi, the Eastern kings who came to honor the child born as the King of the Jews. As we know, this is a tradition which has become almost totally secular, far removed from its biblical and Christian roots. But I have a suggestion. Not a commandment. God gives commandments. I just give suggestions. Here's a suggestion. This year, why not return to those biblical roots and recapture that character, that Christian character, by committing yourself to serve others in the name of Christ? Make it your business over the next few days to come often into the Lord's presence and say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I am your servant. You have died for me. I am to serve you, and I am to serve you by serving others with your love. What do you want me to do? Whom shall I serve? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks on this glorious Sunday, this Advent season, this time of anticipation, reflecting again upon the incredible gift. Not so much that you died for us, oh my goodness, heavens, yes. But rather, Father, you sent your Son to live with us in our fallen condition and in the midst of us in our fallenness to act out, to speak, and to do your love. Oh, help us to be the same, to love others with that strange love, empowered by your Holy Spirit in us, that transforms us so we're like Jesus. We pray, Father, in his name and for your glory. Amen.